Good morning. Continuing through 1 Corinthians up to chapter 10 today. Now let's pray. Father, we just read in Isaiah 46 that your purpose will stand and that you will do all that you please. Do in us what is pleasing to you today as we open up your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. My question, are you a dreamer? Or are you a dream killer? I was talking to a friend a little while ago, a number of years ago, and she said to me, I'm a dream killer. And her husband's standing next to her, and she said, she is. I said, what are you thinking? And she said, I want to audition for Australian Idol. I think I can be a rock star. And he said, my wife wouldn't let me. I'd embarrass her, the kids, and myself. And she said, too right. Dream killers, just negative people, aren't they? Just party poopers, often right, so restrictive. But her words were, no, I'm not trying to be restrictive. I'm just trying to stop you from looking like a fool. Well, today's passage, the centre of today's passage is, so if you think you are standing, be careful that you don't fall. Christians sometimes can be seen as restrictive. Preachers sometimes can be seen as restrictive. I was told, I remember a number of years ago when I was in Brisbane, one sermon series, I was told that was really harsh. I just need to soften. And the next sermon series, I was just too soft. And you sometimes wonder, what's the go with this? Sometimes we like warning, sometimes we don't. We don't like restrictive people, but sometimes it's important. How do we know when someone's looking out for us or they're just being annoyingly party pooperish? How do we know that? How do we know the difference? Well, we start today's passage, standing firm, learning from the past. And it's a picture, we begin with this picture of such a profound privilege. What does it mean to be a people who are so overwhelmingly given so much, tangibly? First one, for I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, you can't ignore this, people in Corinth, who this is written to, and for us as well, we can't ignore this. I don't want you to be ignorant of this fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And this is graphic symbolic language to say, in the past, in Israel, at the time of the Exodus, about 2,000 years before Christ, Israel was in slavery. They were brought out of slavery, in these words, baptized through water. Instead of being covered in water, the water of the Red Sea was pulled apart and they walked through it. And the Apostle Paul here is saying it's like baptism. You've been immersed in such a powerful work of God and you've been brought through it to a new life. And you've been brought through to a new life. You've gone through the sea. And on the other side, what have you had? You've had the cloud. You've been under the cloud. And that is a picture of God leading his people, a cloud by day above them, and a pillar of fire by night. So here is a people, the privileges. You have been rescued from slavery, physical, atrocious, soul-crushing slavery in a miraculous way. And you have been provided and led in such a way that is so tangible. You followed a cloud and a pillar of fire. Experienced so much. Verse 3, they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. They all did. God, the all eternal God, was providing for his people, both physically and spiritually, leading them through. But then when we get to verse 5, we can have all these privileges. You can have such rock solid evidence of the goodness and grace of God. Yet verse 5, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. You have this high point, one of the high points in the Old Testament, the great redemptive work of God, leading his people out of slavery and leading them forward to the promised land. But the people who were brought out of slavery, guided by the cloud and the fire, didn't end up in the promised land, one of the great low points. Why is Paul writing this to us? Why does this matter on a Sunday morning here in Canberra? Well, verse 6. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. The heart in the Bible, is the whole center of your being. The heart includes your cognition, how you think. It includes your will, what you desire, what you want to do. And it includes your affections, what you love. So it's just saying, these people back here, 2,000 years before this was written, 4,000 years before us, this happened to them, and it's meant to remind us, to tell us, to keep our cognition, thinking, our desires, and our affections from things which are evil. And evil in the Bible, so often, this word here is a word for just things are bad, but often the word for evil in the Bible is not something that's so horrific, but it's something that is good, but it is loved so much that it becomes an all-dominating force in your life. Look at verse 11. These things, sorry about my voice, these things happened to them as examples, but were written down as warnings for us. Warnings. I warned my kid that, like this last week. I think it was a very valid warning. You know, see on the TV, the kid's running out, chasing a ball onto the street, and car's coming, freaks me out. My boy just kicks the ball off our driveway onto the street and he just runs straight after chasing it. Doesn't look. Levi! He's like, oh, I did it again, sorry. No, we're going to have a talk. I know, Dad, you've told me before. No, we're going to stop. You're going to come over here and we're going to have a talk about it because you keep doing it. I love you too much for you to keep happening. Sometimes there are warnings which we need to do which are so important. I remember Ray Galea, he was the speaker at our church camp last year, and he was talking about when he was driving across the Blue Mountains, he was wanting to get past the Great Dividing Range out west somewhere. He said he was driving around, you know, these curvy parts of Blue Mountains, and there was an elderly couple in the car in front of him in an old car, and as they were driving up to this bend, slow, long left bend, this car just didn't take the bend. It kept moving forward. And Ray's just saying, I just remember that moment of panic going, oh my goodness, they're going straight ahead. And so he's hitting his fist on the horn saying, stop. I'm like, has he gone to sleep? Has he had a heart attack? What's going on? Hitting the horn. And he said, right at last moment, the car jerked and turned and then just drove as if nothing happened. Now, sometimes there's warnings which are so appropriate, aren't there? And today you're coming to church and to receive a warning. Not a warning that it is a dream crusher, but a warning that is a life enabler. Sometimes good to be warned. What are we being warned of? Well, verse 7. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Can you see the flow of this passage? It starts off with the heart, the center of our being. And then it moves to evil, practicing things which are just wrong. And then it moves here to sitting down to eat and drink and to get up and indulge in revelry. Are we being warned of having a good time? No, the word for revelry means you're playing like a child. You are playing with things unthinkingly. You are just doing stuff. And your heart is being captured. This is the central theme of 1 Corinthians 10. And my understanding is this is a central theme of 1 Corinthians. This picture that they're right in the middle of these people, they're suing each other, they're wondering about marriage and is sex okay, and they're thinking about idols, about going sacrificing to things, and then it moves to church and Lord's Supper. But right in this moment here, Apostle Paul, God through the Apostle Paul, focuses down and says idols are the main issue. And what we're talking about is not primarily the idols that are in a temple, but the idols that are in your heart. Do not become idolaters. Therefore, my dear friends, Do not be idolaters. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Do I mean that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? What is an idol? This is up on the screen. Idolatry happens when we take good things and make them ultimate things. There's nothing inherently bad created in this world, Genesis 1 and 2. Everything is good. But then what happens is our hearts get attached to things. And so what we read in Romans 1 is that they substituted the creator who created things. We made a switch. And so instead of worshipping the creator who is forever blessed and praised, the giver gets the glory, we take his good gifts and we make them ultimate. We build our life around it. We make the center of our lives, thinking that they can give us significance and security and safety and fulfillment if we attain them. In biblical times, it was, you know, we often talk and think about these pictures and images of idols, statues. But that wasn't the issue. The issue wasn't the image. The issue was that people's hearts desired something so overwhelming that they were willing to go away from God to get it. So there was gods of fertility. I want a child so much, I'm willing to go over here and sleep with a temple prostitute, make my sacrifice in this temple so that I can have kids, because God, I don't know if I trust you anymore. Or crops. I want my crops to come in. I need food for my family. I don't know if I trust you anymore, God, or I trust you, but I've got to hedge my bets and I'm going to go over here and I'm going to sacrifice to the God who oversees crops or finances or wisdom or power, whatever it is. And so hearts are latched onto something. And then you go somewhere, sacrifice to get it. What happens when the things we cling to are taken away? I read something, I'm just trying to process. I'm not saying this is what I believe, but I'm trying to process it. Someone wrote, do you think a cause for a lot of depression in Australia and around the world could be that people's idols are taken away? Not all cause. There's a huge amount of causes for depression. You know, grief and physical and chemical and a huge amount of reasons. But what happens if someone's centre of their being is taken away? What happens when the job, the all of your ambition and hope and sense of self is taken away and your sense of identity is removed? What happens if your child is very sick or dies? What happens if you are never able to get married? Ginny complains so much that her friends begin to avoid her. Paul numbs himself nightly with mindless TV. Sarah overbooks her schedule because she's got a fear of missing out. She's got to be appreciated, so she's running herself into the ground. Ed wonders if it's ever worth going to church if God never answers his prayer to give him a wife. Debbie is eaten up with envy. And Mike is determined to get his boss's respect no matter what happens. Late nights, missing all the kids' stuff, I need my boss's respect. One old author once said, until sin is felt to be bitter, Christ will never be sweet. Till idols in our hearts are felt to be bitter, Christ will never be sweet, and life will never be sweet. How does this happen? How does this attachment to other things? Do not be idolaters. Do not go there. How does this happen? Well, think about John. There's no one in this congregation. This is just a made-up person. He seeks to be a godly man. He goes to Bible study, comes to church, goes to monthly prayer meetings, gives money very quietly. But at home, he lives with a verbally aggressive son. Shouting, rude. Disrespect drives John crazy. He deserves respect. He's worked for it. He's owed it. He's the dad, for crying out loud. Give me my respect. So John starts to lash back at his son. He doesn't understand that his son is taunted every day at school. And his son is taking these taunts back out at his dad. And the son doesn't understand how much John works and how much pressure he's on at work. And so John and his son both have desires and hurts. And these wants become needs. Listen to me. And those needs become demands. And when those demands aren't met, there is war. And so the house becomes a war zone. Why is it that men watch pornography? Is it just because it's fun? Or is there something deep down in their hearts of loneliness and disconnection and separation and unsatisfaction that has been overwhelmed by something which is crushing and brutal? Why do women get obsessed with buying clothes sometimes? Not everyone, just sometimes. And then some struggling with buying clothes. Is it because clothes are the issue, or is it there a sense of myself, a sense of my looks, a sense of people appreciating me, accepting me, understanding me? We often go to the outward symptoms, don't we? But the inner reality, the idol, the thing that's captured my heart, that I'm revolving my life around, at least for this next 2 weeks. I don't watch rugby very much. I'm an AFL fan, but I know that rugby league, people tell me rugby league scrums are irrelevant. But in rugby union, it is relevant, I've been told. It's not just eight people on each side having a hug. It's eight people on each side, which is generally, professionally, it's about 850 kilograms of people on both sides. And what they do is they throw the ball in the middle and they just push and try and get the ball out one side. It's pretty cool. There's a lot of pressure there, 850 kilograms, and you're stuck in the middle of it somewhere. I haven't watched a lot of rugby of late, but when I did, before the ball goes in and before they touch each other, connect, lock in, the referee would tell them to do four things. They would tell them to crouch, get in the right position. They would tell them to touch, make sure that they're a certain distance apart. And then he would tell them to pause, get in the right, make everything's in the right place, and then engage. Crouch, touch, pause, engage. And this is so that, you know, people in the past had their necks broken. How to get the most power and the most precision together and the most momentum so that the shape and the power was all working together. And that's sort of what Paul's doing here. He's trying to touch base with the Corinthians. He's saying, your hearts, you know, you have been fighting over leaders and you have been having sex with your mother-in-law and you have been suing each other. And you've been worried about marriage and who can and who can't. And you've been worried about going to an idol temple. But the issue is not out there. The issue is in here. And you have got an issue there. And that is your hearts are attaching onto things which are not Christ and they're becoming bigger. Don't jump straight into the next thing. There are dangers if you're rash. Engage with what's going on. And that's why verse 12 is the center of today's passage. If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. What hope is there? Well, verse 13 comes in as the hope. It's a well-known passage. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And this is a wonderful passage for me because I just think, I'm not a freak. No one's a freak. We've all got sin scars. We've all got issues. We've all got stuff. We come in here. No one, it's not a museum for the saints. We're a hospital for saints, sufferers and sinners. And we all got it. Yeah, you're not a freak. Verse 13 continues, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Notice it doesn't say he'll provide a way out so that you're never temptation free. He'll provide a way out so that you can endure it. And one of the reasons why, again and again, this is misquoted and misused, this passage, is that people see it as written to individuals. That I have my issue, God will provide a way out for me individually, and I'll individually get through it, and I'll be fine. Whereas this passage, who's it written to? A church, isn't it? It's a church. A group of people. What does it look like that God provides people with their suffering, with their temptation, with their sin, with their idols? How might God help us through? Well, how about this? You know, in the Bible, life groups, learning Bible studies, someone asks you, how can I pray for you? And what's the obvious thing we often do? Oh, my work is busy. My kids are just a bit mucking up, whatever. Well, what about saying something like this? I've had a lot on my mind lately, and I've been inattentive, irritable to those nearest and dearest to me. Please pray for me that I'll awaken, I'll turn from my preoccupation with work pressures. They are real, but help me to know how to turn from these preoccupation with that, with hobbies, you know, people whose men whose more passionate about fishing than their wives. health problems, money, God promises to help me pay attention to him. Can you please ask to help me, him to help me remember and focus? A great prayer, a way out. Other people are gifts. And I was reading last week, God also often gives us gifts, doesn't he? On the way home from church, towards lunch, way to work, you know, commuting. I was reading commuting is a gift because it's decompression between two places. In Sydney, it's a long decompression. Down here, not so much. But an opportunity for me when I'm going home and I'm stressed and I'm going to go home and I'm going to take it out on my kids because today's been hard. Commuting, driving, bus, whatever, is a gift of God. What are the gifts that God gives us that we can touch, crouch, not necessarily crouch, touch, pause, engage with each other and with whatever's going on? We have a constant choice. Will I live with Jesus and for Jesus and well with Jesus and for Jesus, or will I be part-time? That's why we move to the next one, standing firm, partner well. Standing firm with Jesus in life means watching closely who we love and partner with. Looking at the Lord's Supper more next week, that's about a picture about people, someone falling over. But today, just quickly, briefly, today the key verse is verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. So in the temple, back in the Corinthian temple, idol temple, there would be a cup of blessing and that people would go and be part of that. And if they were worshipping and trying to get money or whatever else they do with temple, with idols, they would drink this cup. And they would go on Sunday and they'd drink the cup of the Lord Jesus, celebrating communion. And during the week, they would cup and they'd drink something else. There is a reality behind idols. And what Paul is saying here is you cannot have a both part in the Lord's table and a cup of demons. Behind things that draw us away from Christ, behind things which overwhelm our hearts, are demons which want to get us away from God to be tempted and then accuse us and then crush us under guilt and make us lifeless and purposeless. What this is saying is here is you cannot have part in both the Lord's table. You cannot come and take communion and celebrate the gracious work of God in forgiving our sins, in reconciling us to the Father, in giving us the Spirit, in promising us peace and life in abundance, a way through endurance, a together with his people, a life of worship. You cannot do that and then think that you can go and shape your whole life around work or relationships or an addiction or whatever else it is and think that you'll have peace and life and hope. You cannot go here and do this and then grab your heart into something else. Because whatever something else is, it will be something if you don't give it full attention, it'll crush you. Jesus is the only God who, if you let him down, will forgive you. Who will be with you to satisfy you. Who actually is living. Everything else is a counterfeit. You cannot serve two masters. Paul's purpose here is not to crush people. He's saying you have a choice. You can come and receive life in the Lord's Supper and living in the Lordship of Christ, or you can live gripped by something else. He's trying to persuade them and us. And finally, the picture is stand firm, be pleasing. Who are you pleasing? Who is your life benefiting? My wife's friend, she said, for a number of months after, she said, I take the title Dream Killer very proudly. That's a great work I did, stopping him from making himself a fool. God, through the Apostle Paul, is trying to open our eyes to, we have these dreams which we would love to see fulfilled. But what if they're not? How is our hearts? You know, if the holiday we dream of, is happening in a month, is cancelled for some reason. Will we be disappointed? Yeah, we will. Will we fall into despair? If we have bad news from the doctor, will we trust God and move forward? Or will we move into despair? if we don't get what we want in a spouse or a car or whatever else is coming up, will we move into hope and joy, disappointment? Or will we move into despair? This passage is saying, give up your small ambitions, your fickle attachments, that next paycheck, the car, the house, the opportunity for you to shine. This is too small. Dream bigger. Verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. In everything we do, whether you're drinking water now or having coffee later or having lunch with someone else or by yourself or whatever you're doing during this week, whatever means everything, all means everything. Whatever you're doing, are you pleasing the one who made you, saved you, loves you? And you might think here, I think I'm failing. I was talking to someone before and they were saying after the last service, I'm failing this. But the truth about God is he's a God of infinite love because he wills to share every good gift with us. For us. For our enjoyment and his glory. And he says, tomorrow you wake up with new mercies. Will you live to gain? So idols is all about giving me what I want. Or will you live life in response to God as the giver? Will you fight for stuff that you want? Or will you live well now in light of what you've been given and what you're going to be given tomorrow, which means you'll live being surprised and thankful, giving glory to the one who deserves it. We'll move down finally, verse 33. I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many so that they may be saved. Why is it what's the motivation for us sharing the gospel? Now, we can have lots of evangelistic things coming up here. You can bring all your friends to the for love of God, but then you won't want to catch up with them later because you'll be too busy doing whatever you're doing. If you are gripped by the love of Christ, if you think God is glorious, if you think his salvation is so full and free, if you know his presence and his tangible goodness, what you love, you will share. What do you love? Flee from idolatry, Paul says. He says, I do all things for the glory of God, so that some people will be saved. Not out of guilt. Get off that track, back with him, open your eyes, flee, come, participate, walk with each other, bear burdens, carry loads, live. Our hearts testify to what we love. Today, just as we finish, what's your idol? Or is it something that you talk about all the time, that you cling to, that you might be struggling a lot now because something happened in the last few months? Sometimes grief can lead to bad places, to self-pity and overwhelming disappointment. When my 5-year-old nephew died 3 years ago, I was so overwhelmed with what had happened that I struggled to move forward towards God, and I watched a lot of television and bought a lot of books from Kurong instead of wrestling with him and with each other for my good and their good. What is your idol? Do you approach the only God who is strong yet forgiving, satisfying yet good? Are you walking with him? Amazed by him. Read Mark's gospel. I always say this. Read Mark's gospel. It keeps going. The amazing God. And they're astonished, amazed, astonished. All the way through it. Get back to your astonishment because you will not share your faith. You will not release from your idols. You will not help others unless you are gripped. So pause, touch, engage. Let's engage now him in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for warnings. We thank you that you are the God who treats us like loved children. You don't want us to be people like little kids chasing a ball on the road. You're the God who shows us the idols, things in our hearts, that are the some things that we attach ourselves to. can never fulfill. They would always lead us to shaky ground. We want to stand firm. We want to live. Open our eyes to your glory, that you are satisfying, to Christ's infinite love. And so that when we have our face to others, that we're full. Not needy, grasping, but that we're full. And that we can face temptations, disappointments, uncertainties. Because you're glorious. And may our lives in this reflect your majesty, so that others will come to know you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.